The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Almighty God, you are the Creator, the Maker of all things. In your hands are all the events of this world and the events of our lives. We praise you and worship you because you are a great God. You're a holy God. And yet you are a loving God who will stop at nothing to bring us to faith. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to be that one unto whom we may come freely, though we indeed are weary and burdened. We come to him eagerly because his yoke is easy. And he has overcome sin and the evil one and death itself. So we place ourselves in his hands and ask that you would help us every day to grow in our trust in our Savior. We ask you that you would visit us even this morning with your Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word, that it may not only edify us and encourage us, but drive us to a greater love for you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles today, would you kindly open them to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Very familiar passages. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 22, Luke 4, 1 to 22. This is God's Word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." If you're like me, you sometimes despair of seeing real change in the world. There seems often to be not only no global progress of good things, but indeed global regress. Christians themselves often seem powerless to affect large-scale changes that are measurable. If you're ever feeling optimistic, take a trip in your mind's eye to Somalia. It's just been found that over half of the food sent there by the United Nations World Food Program is reaching not the hungry, but a greedy web of corrupt contractors, radical Islamists, and local UN officials. Or visit North Korea, or the many countries where Christians are being persecuted. There are something like 2.2 billion Christians around the world. The Christian NGO Open Doors calculates that 100 million of them are being threatened or persecuted. They aren't allowed to build churches, buy Bibles, obtain jobs. There is a slightly less harmful form of discrimination, which affects so many. But there are plenty of more brutal versions. Seeing Christians blackmailed and robbed and expelled, abducted, murdered. Indeed, Christians are the most persecuted religious group on the planet. Or visit an American inner city such as Detroit, North Philadelphia, the Bronx. Calcutta has more poverty and more grades of poverty than any other city in the world. And yet when Mother Teresa came to visit the South Bronx, she declared that the poverty there was worse than in Calcutta. How so? Because they live in proximity to some of the wealthiest people in the world, and little is being done. Not only that, but it leads the poor beyond what they experience in some third world cities to despair, nihilism, and alienation. So where's the change? Where's the gospel? Indeed, the heart of the gospel is change, is it not? As Paul says to the Romans, it is the power of God, the dynamite, the dunamis of God unto salvation. Where's that power? Where, as we look across our globe, do we see real change? Jesus' message, as he unfolded the scroll of Isaiah to this synagogue in his hometown, must have sounded quite unlikely. They loved it, of course, at first. It was a wonderful thing to hear. The scriptures are fulfilled. This is the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. It's arrived. But just a few minutes later, when he began to apply the scripture to them, they would try to kill him off, and it wasn't time yet. This message is indeed a comprehensive message of salvation. The poor get good news. Captives and oppressed people are liberated. The handicapped are healed. This scripture is being fulfilled. It's a comprehensive message about change, and maybe we as Westerners and North Americans might be a bit surprised at how unindividualistic it is. Of course, we sometimes separate what the Bible joins together. The first century culture was profoundly sinful, full of poverty, handicapped people. There was oppression at many levels. The Romans, the Jewish establishment, collaborators, bore down hard on poor people. It was a tangled web of deceit and corruption. Now, contributing to that was plenty of individual sin. Indeed, you cannot untangle the personal from the systemic. There was profound injustice. And now this message, the change is here. Is this not simply incredible? It was an obscure society in an obscure province of the Roman Empire, and here comes this new rabbi saying that Scripture is fulfilled. Well, so what? What does this have to do with serious global change? Very simply this. The gospel, and only the gospel, addresses not just the surface, but the root causes of poverty and oppression. And the gospel's power, unlike so much counterfeit power in this world, is real. So before we try to measure its effect and be discouraged, consider this. Where is the power of change? Well, it's right where it needs to be. Because Jesus came to provide change in a way neither the world nor certainly the devil could. He came with anointed power, the power of the Spirit, a power that overcomes evil itself, an evil that does carry poverty, disability, oppression, an evil that is a tangled web to which we, you and I, contribute with our desires and our lusts. Evil ultimately leads to death itself. And Jesus brings the power of life. And he was able to do so because he squared off with evil. These two stories, of course, are separated by titles in most of our Bibles, but they're profoundly joined together. The story of the temptations and the story of Jesus preaching the gospel message in his hometown. Jesus, before he began his public ministry, just after his ordination, the baptism, was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days. In other words, he didn't just go right from baptism into public service, from strength to strength. No, he first had to be put to a radical test. Jesus, you see, came to do what neither we could do, nor Israel had been able to do, nor Adam had been able to do. This is why, filled with the Spirit, he was propelled into this desert place, the desert in the Bible being not only a real place of drought and hardship, but a symbolic place of judgment. And this great test was an absolutely necessary prelude to any effectiveness he would have in ministry. Adam was tempted in a perfect environment. He was in a garden. There was only one strange voice suggesting the opposite of all that he saw and all that he was inhabiting. Jesus was tempted in a desert. The voices were all around him, suggesting, this is a dry place. I need to get out of this. Adam had abundance. Jesus was hungry. Israel crossed the desert, indeed, but always fully supplied to make that journey. Manna from heaven, water from rocks, a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Jesus, the second Adam, the true Israel, had none of these visible signs. And yet he faced evil and he squared off with it, and in so doing, gained immeasurable power for himself, power which he gives to his church. The three temptations are often taken as types or examples, and so they are. We're all tempted to take shortcuts, whether it be to obtain food or get a little extra cash or some security. And we often are tempted to put material goods above the things that really count. We are all tempted by power, wanting to lord it over others. Of extremely wealthy people in midlife, many continue to work, not because they need the money or want more money, but because they love the power. And we're all tempted to trigger miracles, instant healing, signs and wonders, spiritual shortcuts. But of course, more profoundly, these temptations are meant to be roadblocks to thwart Jesus' calling as Messiah. And Jesus was indeed the Son of God, but he was truly man. And so these temptations are not a piece of theater, they're real. How it must have enticed him to change stones into bread. Perhaps not for his own sake, although he was truly hungry, but because that's what he came to the world to do. In that famous dialogue in the Brothers Karamazov, collected in the Grand Inquisitor chapter between Ivan and Alyosha, the skeptic, the atheist philosopher, says through the voice of the characters in that little town of Spain, Jesus' biggest mistake was not to turn the stone into bread. He came, after all, to feed the hungry. Why didn't he just do it? Hungry people don't listen to his message of freedom and of the gospel. Oh, yes, they do, says Jesus, because there's something even more important than food. And Jesus answers not by a clever power struggle against a powerful demonic force, against the devil himself, but by the word of God. It's a stark and simple statement. It is written. Think of casting that authority, the authority of the written word, against Satan and all his wiles. But that's what you do. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's important, bread. Jesus would come and multiply loaves. He would come and feed the hungry. He's busy doing it through his church today. But in the order of things, one thing counts even more, and that is to worship the giver before we enjoy his gifts. Jesus was truly tempted, lured by the taking of power over the cities of the world. Again, that's what he came to do as Messiah. And in a certain perverted way, Satan was right. It had been given to him. It was his to give. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the Lord in a perverted way over the cities of the world. Wouldn't it have been more efficient to get what he's going to get anyway without having to go through all the stuff, the death on the cross and so forth? But God's Son, the true Messiah, knows that although Adam succumbed to this kind of argument and, oh, Israel succumbed many times, if there's going to be any true power and any salvation, he may not. And again, he answers simply, it is written. Because Satan said, I'll give you all this. There's only one little bargaining point. Bow down to me. It's pretty easy to do. You know, relatively easier than going on a cross and dying. Jesus says, no, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And how tempting it must have been for Jesus to begin to fulfill prophecy in a way that ultimately was meant to be, but on a slightly different timetable. Of course, that's the problem. The old evangelical saying, we've got to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, certainly applied to Jesus. It was not the Lord's way to have him show his power with angels comforting him at the suggestion of Satan. Satan, you see, was running out of resources. He thought, well, Jesus has quoted Scripture twice. I'll get back at him by quoting Scripture. But as he does, he quotes it out of context. And again, Jesus simply says, quoting Scripture, "You shall not put your Lord God to the test." Interesting that all three of these are from the same part of Deuteronomy, when Israel had been tested and had been driven into the desert for a generation because of its sins. And one major lesson for all of us, just in passing here, is what the great hymn says, "One little word shall fell him." The word of the gospel, the word of Scripture. Jesus here is not using weapons that are specially given to him. He doesn't pull out, you know, some sort of lightsaber and do a big cosmic battle with Satan. He uses the weapon, the Bible. Is that what the Bible is to you? I ask myself the same question. When I get up in the morning and I read my Scripture, am I reading weaponry? Am I becoming armed? Am I gaining the power and the authority that God's Word can give that prepares me for the rest of the day and prepares me also to fight against evil and against Satan as he tempts me? Jesus could have pulled rank. He could have descended Satan. Instead, he used the very means that God has given his people, because he is the true Israel, so that he could become the pioneer, the author of our faith. Talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. We could rest the whole doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture in this passage. It's enough to give power over death, temptation, and lostness and alienation. This temptation is not simply against the evil one, although it is, but is a temptation against all of the forces, all the structure of evil. It is the ultimate battle of good against evil. And Satan left him for a little while. He would visit him again at an opportune time for him. The most opportune time of all, of course, was at the cross, where again, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father by quoting Scripture. And now, full of the power of God, gained by his obedience and his faithfulness, learned by the things that he suffered, he can come and preach in the synagogues the reality of the gospel power being unleashed. Now he can feed the hungry. Now he can rule with authority over the cities. Now he can fulfill the Scripture, not by throwing himself from the tower, but by destroying the temple of religion and replacing it with the dwelling place of his own people, where God himself lives by the Spirit. So, my friends, if we had eyes to see it, we would witness unimaginable power unleashed for over 2,000 years in our world through Jesus Christ. That power, earned by him, is now available and proffered on all of us, on God's people, on the church. Where is it? Well, it is in Somalia, where much great missions are being done. It is in the cities of America. It is in North Philadelphia, where the gospel is reaching out powerfully. It is in places of poverty. Yeah, there's a lot of work left to be done, because the work isn't done yet. We have to make up what is lacking in those sufferings. But change has occurred, and it continues to occur. In the book of Acts, we read of the apostles, the early apostles, such as Paul, who moved from being an oppressor to a great defender of the faith, bringing the gospel to the center of power in the then known world, Rome itself. 3 centuries later, the entire power structure of Rome would be overthrown and replaced by a Christian witness. And thousands of years later, there is Christian faith all over the world. People are being saved. and the poor are being relieved. Christianity is the most widely present religion in the world. Thousands upon thousands of missions and reformed works are coming out of the Christian gospel. From Johnny Erickson Tata's Wheels for the World to ministries like Harvest, International Justice Mission, and so many others. Now, there's much more work to be done, and we need to learn how this power can be effective in our churches. What does it look like on the ground? What does it look like with first-generation immigrants coming who are powerless and vulnerable? What does it look like in an economic downturn where there's joblessness? What does it look like in a place of the persecution of Christians, such as North Korea or Algeria? Well, here's the surprising thing. Jesus wants you and me to be a part of the answer. We're just jars of clay, but what we have in us is a message, not just words, but the proclamation that there is good news for the poor, there is liberty for the captives. Jesus calls you and me to go into all parts of the world as ambassadors for his cause and to unleash that power. There is infinite power available for us. But if we do that by yielding to these temptations, taking shortcuts, seeking our own power, twisting scripture to our own ends, we'll find ourselves against the plan of God. But we have in the Word, we have in this rich Bible, which is sufficient and necessary and authoritative and clear, we have all the resources we need to understand how to wield that power. And all the pages of Scripture have one thing to say to us. Go to Jesus. Ask him. Lift up your empty hands of faith. And he can't wait to give it to you because he loves you. Because the reason he fought this battle and the ultimate battle of the cross was not for himself, but was so that he could give good gifts to people. The reason he gained all that he gained was so that he could earn the power that the Father confers on him. What does he do with it? He gives it generously and freely to you and to me. Friends, if you find yourself discouraged, as I often do, with your own sin, with all that we read in the headlines, look again. Look through another lens. Look through the lens of the true dynamic that is going on in the world, the headlines in heaven's newspaper, and see what's really happening, and then go to the source and ask for more and see Jesus at work. See him transform you, and then see him transform the culture around you. In his timing, to be sure. God, as the great spiritual says, doesn't come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what a gospel. Help us to see things as you see them, and help us especially to come to Jesus for transforming, life-giving power over the death in us and the death in the culture that surrounds us, so that people may come by the thousands and praise your name, sing of your praises, be changed, not just individually, but in systems, and your name will be honored forever and ever for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.